Well, friends, in our time of study, we've been working on the Sermon on the Mount through the fall, spending a fair bit of time, actually, working through Jesus' command not to retaliate. Interesting song choice by Cherie, wherever Cherie went. And this idea that we are to bless instead of retaliate. And for some, of course, this is a very difficult task, given the significant harm that has taken place in lives. But the idea is that this is how God deals with his enemies, and it's part of the restoration ethic that he desires for our world. Well, then we got into, more recently in November, religious practice, how we participate in religious practices in ways that can be harmful to the community, through hypocrisy that cares only about growing an image rather than caring for those around who struggle. And we saw how this fits with giving to the poor, and sometimes it fits with how we pray even. And this morning, Jesus steps away from this challenge around hypocrisy to teach us a better way to approach God in prayer, more commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. That's where we're at in Matthew chapter 6. Now, Jesus is going to teach us a better way to approach God. And sometimes this is called the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, the Padre Nuestro. Is that the way we say it, Padre Nuestro? Paternoster, yeah, sometimes. Okay, my accent is quite right, but that's the point. Sometimes it's just called the Our Father. And so we have this difficult task when we come to the Lord's Prayer, perhaps the most familiar passage in our Bible, most familiar to so many. I mean, I was part of that generation years and years ago that said the Lord's Prayer every day in school. And so this is familiar to everybody, whether they went to church or not, if you're maybe slightly younger than me and beyond. And so we have this task of working through words that are so familiar with to us to find depth and meaning in these words in spite of our familiarity, right? Sometimes the words just roll over our minds and we don't even consider them. And so I want to read to you this morning the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to zoom way out for just a minute before we get into our study. And I want you to think about what is the overall tone of the Lord's Prayer? What's the overall tone? What's the general feeling of this prayer? And if you had to sum it up in a word or two, what would that word or two be? What's the tone of the Lord's Prayer? So now as I read it, just take a moment to ask, what's the overall tone here? And I'll read it, and then maybe we can discuss for just a minute, okay? Jesus said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, so just take a minute with your neighbor. What's the overall tone in a word or two or three, maybe? Let's just take 1 minute and discuss this, okay? Okay, what do you say? In a word or two, how would you characterize the tone? Marianne, you're giving me eye contact. That must mean you have a very good answer. Surrender. I like that word. That's a good word, yeah. Anyone else? Reverence. Was that you, Debbie? Yeah, thank you. Reverence, yeah. Maybe I'll jot these down here. Surrender, reverence. Anyone else have a word to add here? Sorry?
Humble.
Humble. Yeah. Humble, respect, submission, forgiveness. Nice. Intimate. Yeah, interesting. I mean, we're going to dive into some of these concepts, of course, over the next few weeks. Any other words you want to add here? Like God's will is central, and so there's a kind of submission to that or a surrender to that. Good. Okay, way in the back, favor. Love. Can you say more about that word? Yeah, love and forgiveness is central to this prayer, and of course that fits with the larger body of Jesus' teaching, right? To love God and love your neighbor. Beautiful. Okay. No, actually. Deliverance, good. Yeah, that's an interesting choice. I like that one. So surrender, humble respect, submission, forgiveness, intimacy, God's will, or submission to God's will, love, deliverance. And I think for me, as I did this exercise this week, I came to see, you know, so much of what you've already said. There's a humble acknowledgement of our need for God. It's a humble acknowledgement that we need God. And this becomes, I think, among all these words, central to it. It's not a proud prayer. No one could ever come to this prayer and say, oh, look how great I am. You know, like the two men go up to the temple to pray, and the one's saying, look how awesome I am. I'm not like that dirty sinner. It's the opposite tone, isn't it? It's very much a tone of surrender and submission. Well, let's pray, and then we'll do a deeper dive into these opening few words of the prayer. Father, we again just pause to acknowledge our need for you. We pause to submit our wills to you. And we acknowledge what an unruly will we have. Lord, this morning I pray that you would grow us in these postures of humble submission, surrender, and appreciation for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just quickly then, let's take a quick a look at context here. Ryan helped us with this, maybe you recall, back in late November. And essentially what we have in the beginning is a couple things that prayer is not. So let's go back to verse 5, and I'll read 5 through 8 for you. And what we'll see is there's a couple things here that prayer is not. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. I think what we see in these opening verses is two correctives that become apparent. First, prayer is not an attempt to impress others. I think that becomes obvious there. Such prayer that is an attempt to impress others has no benefit for us, for our souls, and for the greatest needs of our hearts. In fact, those prayers prayed for the purpose of gaining image will have the opposite effect, right? They're going to actually move us farther away from fellowship with God and farther away from the community of faith, hardly a part of the healing ethic that God desires. So prayer is not about attempting to impress others, but second, prayer is also not an attempt to manipulate God. This is important. Prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God. Our God does not need manipulation, does not want manipulation. And going back to this discussion that we just had about tone, the whole point here is that God desires humble dependence, not manipulation, not some slick maneuver to trick him into giving us what we want. This is not the way it works. And this comes down to, I think, faulty beliefs about who God is. He is not some fickle deity as presented in ancient mythologies who needs to be coerced and manipulated by fancy words or turns of phrases. This is not our God. Scott McKnight, New Testament scholar, says it this way. Gentiles, or people who follow these myths, because of what they believe about God, are defective in their prayers. Jesus knows God as Father and as good, kind, and benevolent, and as holy and just. And that theology empowers him to teach his followers to approach God in confidence. With confidence, right? So the first thing Jesus does is confront these two errors about prayer. It's not an exercise to heighten our spiritual status in the community, and it's not an exercise to manipulate or coerce God. He has no rubber arm that needs to be twisted. This is not what God is like. So then let's get into the phrases together. We'll go word by word as we investigate them. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, so word by word. The very first word, our, I think points to the simple fact that this is a prayer that belongs to the church. From the very first centuries, Christians have recited these words, and for these 2,000 years, Christians of all nations have gathered around these words to recite them together. It's an our kind of prayer. And the Bible is not a stranger to formalized prayer, to memorized or recited prayer. We might feel that spontaneous prayers are more authentic, and it certainly is important and valuable, but memorized and recited prayer is a part of the Bible's expression of faith in God. Okay? In fact, it's the experience of some in difficult circumstances that their own words actually fail them, that they lack the ability to come up with their own words when the weight of life is crushing them, and so they turn to words of this nature, and what they find is that these words are potent to sustain them, even when they don't know what to pray for themselves. Okay? And the prayer represents then the shared coming together before God of his people united in Jesus. And our society can have a bent towards self-expression. And there is, of course, time for expressions of the individual soul to God. But here we find the opposite, simple petitions shared by the community of faith. And one more point that I think is worthy of our mention here is this word, our, is a possessive. It's the most remarkable thing. It indicates a kind of ownership. This may be one of the most outlandish claims of the Bible, that God, in some sense, gives himself to his people. From start to finish, we find this one repeated phrase right through all the covenants, right to the end of the Bible. God says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That God, in some sense, gives himself to his people. And maybe this is something that you need to hear today, is that God offers himself to you in the same way that he wants you to come to him. So, across centuries, but also across cultures, the prayer is a shared prayer. Every tribe, every nation, and every tongue across the history of the Christian church, we share this in common. This is our prayer, okay? But what is it that we share in common? It is our Father. So we say, our Father. And the phrase is not, it's not about the proper form of address, as though we were writing a letter, dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern. That's not what this is, I don't think. This address, our Father, is about reminding us whom we are addressing. It's a reminder. It's not a formality. It's a reminder of who we are addressing. And this week, I kind of went down the rabbit hole of understanding what it means that God presents himself as a father. And I looked in, I was telling my family this earlier, I looked into three systematic theologies, like hundreds and hundreds of pages on God and his nature. I looked at two books on the nature of God, including Tozer and Packer. I looked at several other books of theology, and I came up empty in trying to understand what it means theologically that God is a father. Isn't that funny that that would be the gap in our theology? Now, I didn't exhaust the world, I'm sure of that. The only thing that people seem to want to say about God as father is that he's the father of the Son of God. So it's a relational piece, that this is how the Trinity fits together. But really, they made no comment about the nature of God as Father, or what does it mean that God is a Father to us. Now, as I said, I spent probably more time than I should have on this, but it presents us with a problem. What do we mean when we call God our Father? Maybe you've got some ideas floating around in your mind already. And one of the challenges of doing theology is that we have to be careful about working from analogy, okay? And what I mean by that is we cannot automatically assume that because earthly fathers are like X, that then God is also like X. You see the problem. We can't go from human fathers to say God is like this. You see the danger there. That can go wrong in so many ways, right? So we have to, I think, come back to a biblical theology of why God is like a father. And you can go the other direction then. If God the Father is like X, then maybe our earthly father should try to emulate that. That's a fairer turn, I think, in some cases. So I'm going to offer you a few reflections on the nature of God as Father, but I encourage you to take them with appropriate caution. And it'd be interesting if you know, maybe in the next day or two you give it a little more thought. What does it mean that God is a Father, and what are we to learn about God as Father? I've got a few ideas. Maybe you want to build on those today or this coming week, and I'd love to hear from you on that topic. So what is the nature of God's fatherhood? I think the first thing we might say about God as Father is that he's a powerful creator. Powerful creator. The Apostles' Creed says right away, I believe in the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so we see immediately that the fatherhood of God speaks to power and strength in creation. And with creation, I think, comes a sense of responsibility that God has created and he looks after his creation. He takes care of it. And fathers in our lives are often the first symbols of power and strength. We often look at our fathers as strong and infinitely capable. Maybe when we're younger, we see that. That changes very quickly as our kids grow up. Probably for good, that's probably a good thing. But closely related here to God's power in creation is also the power of his words. God as Father has powerful words. We see it, of course, in creation, but we also see it when he gives the endorsement to his son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Again, much more could be said about these things, but we'll leave it here that God is a powerful creator. Second, I think there's a kind of benevolent strength to God as Father. We might use the word meekness, but that comes with maybe too much baggage. Maybe better to say this, that God the Father represents strength employed or directed towards good things. It's harnessed strength. Okay, there's a great strength in God that's harnessed towards good outcome. Jesus urges us to be like sons of our Father in heaven who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And the idea is that God the Father uses his strength to provide blessing, even to the unwilling and sometimes to the unfaithful. And here we see that benevolent strength of a father. Third, there is, I think, in the fatherhood of God, an authority that guides. And here I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, a great passage in which God is a father who disciplines his children for their good. He holds an authority to decide what's beneficial for us and what is not, and then to hold accountable for those things for the benefit of the child. He's an authority who guides. And this amounts, I think, to a kind of guidance for his children. He guides them in good paths for their benefit. Okay. Fourth, then, I think there's a kind of intimacy to the fatherhood of God. And here we might think of Romans chapter 8 and the adoption as his children through Jesus in which we are invited to call God. I still feel a little uncomfortable with these words. Papa, Daddy, Dad. That still feels awkward to me for some reason, and I don't know why. Probably reveals all kinds of problems in my life. Forgive me, but... But I think the key here is that God is present. There's a kind of intimacy to the fatherhood of God that's important, that we have to pay attention to. He's present to his children. And then finally, I think God's fatherhood is characterized by provision as well. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus will exhort us away from worry, saying, your father knows what you need. He'll take care of you. The fatherhood of God involves provision for our needs. So, very incomplete list. I offer it to you with a little bit of nervousness. And again, I'd be really interested for you to add from your experience with the scripture what it might mean that God is a father to us. Again, it's a risky task to go from our human fathers and impose that on God, our Father. And I think I think these things are true, that God, though, is a powerful creator, that he demonstrates a benevolent kind of strength, that he is an authority which guides in the way of life, and that there's a kind of intimacy or presence to the Father God. He's characterized by provision for our needs. So, when we pray this prayer, coming back to our main point, we're not addressing a letter in the way that we address all letters to whom it may concern. We're rather importantly reminding ourselves of his nature. Every time we pray this prayer, we're reminding ourselves of God's nature, powerful creator, benevolent strength, authority who guides, intimacy of presence, and provider of need. Each time we pray, our Father, we remind ourselves of these things. Now, no doubt many of you would be ahead of me in saying that not all of us have an experience of a Father like this. And this, of course, creates a challenge for us as we're invited to think about God as a Father figure. And first of all, let me just say, I'm sorry if that's the case for you. I'm sorry if your father hasn't provided you with a good picture. See, the problem with fatherhood is that human fathers just don't measure up. They just don't. Even the best of our fathers don't accurately portray what God is like. And where our fathers should have been powerful, creative forces in our lives, in some cases, our fathers were destructive. Where we might have expected benevolent strength, some have experienced abuse from the sources of strength in their lives. And where we needed an authority who guides, some have had fathers who led them in ways that were harmful to them. And where we desired intimacy and presence, some were distant and possibly completely absent. Where we needed a provider for our needs, some have suffered neglect. This is the reality of fatherhood in a broken world. And these challenges in coming to God as Father are significant. And too often, we take the image of our earthly Father and we staple that image over our view of God, and we have big, big problems because of it. Right? And overcoming this means, first of all, grieving the missing piece, but then it also requires a lot of repentance for believing lies about God. A lot of time in Scripture to refresh or renew our perspective on who God the Father is. This is absolutely necessary for all of us. We must acknowledge the lack and then fill the void with truth. It's an ongoing process that takes place on our own, but also in the community of faith. Getting back to our point, though, much more could or should be said about that topic, but coming back to the point of the prayer, when we pray our Father, we are identifying the one to whom we're praying, that he's a powerful creator, that he's benevolent with strength, that he's an authority who guides, he's intimate with presence, and he's a provider of need. So we pray our Father in heaven. In heaven is not so much his location, given that God is omnipresent. It's not his address, as in 145 Rossmore Road, where he lives. But I would offer to you that this represents the seat of authority over all things. Our Father in heaven represents his seat of authority. It's a place of authority and knowledge. So when we pray to God our Father, we pray to a provider who has full authority over all things and who sees all things from his seat in the heavens. So here again, the opening address serves as a reminder to whom we are praying. Not a feeble deity who might scrounge up enough power to meet our need. Not a distracted God who doesn't know what's happening in our lives, and not an indifferent God who isn't paying attention. That's not who we're praying to. The opening of the prayer is the reminder every time we pray it that God is present, powerful, and capable to meet our needs. And again, this invites us to that humble posture of submission. When we pray, our Father in heaven, we're acknowledging this God has all the resources for our need. He has all the resources. We don't have to wonder about that. And so humble submission becomes the posture that comes out of that. This is what is meant when we pray, "Our Father in heaven." But finally, for today, Jesus adds this statement, "Hallowed be thy name." And this statement here is something like, "Let your name be hallowed in the world." Well, those aren't words we commonly use. I would suggest to you that in Hebrew culture, God's name represents his nature. His nature is the foundation of the world, right? That God's character and his nature is ultimately the reliable piece on which our world sits. It's the way in which the world is meant to operate. So the call here then is for his nature and his character to be acknowledged in the world, to be obeyed, God's ways to be done in the world, for the world to function as God properly intended it to function. Let your name be hallowed. It's a call for the world to be brought into alignment with God's nature. May your name be reverenced, honored, and obeyed. And some have felt that this kind of talk represents a kind of subservience or divine indifference to human need, as though God's honor would somehow be harmful for humans. I don't see that. In fact, the truth is quite the opposite. When justice is done, the world rejoices. And when evil thrives, the world groans. So the call here is a call for the healing of our world, for it to be brought back under God's complete rule, that his name would be honored. Hallowed be your name. And this involves a kind of submission of our wills. What we think might lead to a wonderful life, what in our imaginations is going to be best for us, might not actually be the way. So here at the outset of the prayer is the right prioritizing. It's the placing of the first thing in the first place. Let your name be honored, acknowledging that this is the very best thing for our world and for all of humanity. Let your ways be central to all that we're doing and all that we're asking in prayer. Let your name be honored is a way of getting that first priority right, right at the beginning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, friends, Jesus teaches us to pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. And this is a reminder that his nature, it can be trusted in every way to look out for our good, that his knowledge of our situation is full, and that his heart towards us is good, and that our energies in prayer can be directed toward ultimate good things, that his ways would be known in the world. This is the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. First, a reminder of God's nature and a reminder of human nature, that his ways are actually better than our ways. The tone then that we talked about, humble submission, surrender to a good Father who knows our needs, yet still wants us to come because he is present to us, a Father who knows what is best. This is the start of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I mentioned earlier to you that I had spent some time in the theological rabbit hole and investigating the nature of God's fatherhood. And one of the places I ended up was in this book by Jamie Smith about the writing of St. Augustine. And Jamie Smith is a professor at Calvin University. And he writes about his own experience with his own fathers, a biological father, and then a stepfather. He says this, "My father left us when I was 11. I've not seen or heard from him since I was 21, the year I became a father. I've been a father longer than I had a father. And my stepfather disappeared when I was 33, and I haven't heard a word from him or laid eyes on him since. I don't know where either of them lives, nor do they know a thing about me. As a father, this is unfathomable to me. I can't imagine my children making their way somewhere in this cold, hard world without knowing we're at home for them. I can't imagine my children as a blank space, vaguely somewhere. Suffice it to say, neither my father nor my stepfather has come looking for me. But a father did. At the heart of the madness of the gospel is an almost unbelievable mystery that speaks to a deep human hunger only intensified by a generation of broken homes, to be seen and known and loved by a father. And maybe navigating the tragedy and heartbreak of this fallen world is realizing this hunger might not be met by the ones we expect or hope will come looking for us. But then, meeting a father who adopts you, who chooses you, who sees you a long way off and comes running and says, I've been waiting for you. He calls this the madness of the gospel. Now, I don't know if you like that word or hate that word. I probably could go either way on it. But truly, it's unbelievable that God chooses to portray himself as a father at the end of a driveway looking for his rebellious son. This is truly a remarkable portrayal of God the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And maybe for us, you know, this first phrase in the Lord's Prayer is really just about daily righting the wrong that's in our heart. Daily righting that wrong, a wrong understanding of who God our Father is. Daily reminding ourselves that he has made himself available to us, that he's present where others have been absent. It's a remarkable thing that God offers to us. And at the start of this very important prayer given to us by Jesus, then, is the answer to one of the most basic human needs. We have a father. We have a father, and to him we can come all the time. I thought the best way maybe to wrap this up would be just to pray this prayer together. You almost certainly know it by heart. And so I wonder if you would pray it with me this morning to close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen.